All right, why don't we open with a word of prayer. Barry, can you open us with prayer?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your house and worship. We pray that you will help us to be attentive during this lesson, that you will open your word up, give Bill wisdom to deliver it as you would have him. God, just bless this day and all that we do and how we go through our worship today, that we give glory and honor to your name.
Okay. I have an outline in the back, and it's y'all's outline, not mine. And what I would like to try to do today is get through chapter 3 of 1 John. And if y'all would turn in your Bibles there and think it would help to follow along the verses that we go through. But just again, to set the table, what are we talking about here? John talks about the purpose of his book Christian people he is speaking to might have joy. And he talks about that in terms of having fellowship with God. And so you can look at this book and outline it in terms of how do we have joy and fellowship with God. And you can also think of it in terms of what are those things that indicate that we are in the Christian position, that we are Christians. Okay? And what he basically does in a very abrupt way. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He talks about us being righteous. Okay? He says, keep God's commandments. He says, love the brethren. He says, avoid heresy. Avoid the Antichrist, which we talked about last week, and settled the issue. Okay? But certainly, Chapter 2 talks in terms of those who question the deity of Christ as being the Antichrist. So avoid heresy, and then love not the world. Avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things contribute, or these things, the negative, these, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, not keeping God's commandments, not loving the brethren, are things that impact our fellowship with God and ultimately can call into question whether we are even saved. So moving on then with this argument, starting in chapter 3, there is a bit of a transition. And it's actually in the last verse of chapter 2. And I'll just read for you verse 29 through verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And the transition is, we were talking about fellowship with God. Now he's sort of going a little bit deeper, and we're talking about being born of God. Okay? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. All right, so what's happening in this argument that John is making throughout the book is he's now saying not only is it just fellowship with God, we're born of God. We're children of God, as he uses in the first verse of chapter 3. Children of God. So it's not just this fellowship, but it's an internal, organic family relationship. It's deeper. Okay? We're children of God. If righteousness is essential for fellowship with God, how much more is it essential if we're in the family? All right? We say to our kids, don't embarrass the family when you go out and, you know, be. That's sort of what's happening here. We're in God's family, okay? And we should be all the more righteous. Okay? Now, we're not just talking about a system of do's and don'ts. We're not talking about don't drink, don't smoke, no Hollywood movies, Stephen. Okay, no mixed bathing, no this or that. We're talking about a style of life that is like Christ. And so he says in that verse 29, you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born and walk like Jesus. And there are other verses in 1 John that indicate what he's speaking of is again, not do's and don'ts, although you should keep the commandments and love the brethren, but it's more full than just sort of the judgmental churchy type thing that we've all sort of seen and gotten used to. He's pointing out this quality of life that was lived by Jesus. And the natural man can't live this way. I mean, he can be good, you know, they can help out in the community and they can do good things, but they can't walk the righteous life that Jesus walked. And we can't either without the help of the Holy Spirit. But as we saw over the last few weeks, we've been given the Holy Spirit to help us to do those things that please Him. God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure, as it says in Philippians. Okay? But so through the rest of chapter 3, he's going to work out this argument about how we should be righteous because we're in the family. Okay? But before he does that, he tells us in the first two verses of chapter 3 what our position is. He kind of gives us, for lack of a better way of saying it, he gives us a view of the future. He's like he's coming up onto the beautiful land in Oklahoma, and he's saying, look at the valley, Rebecca. We can build our home here, okay? That's what he's sort of doing. John is doing this in chapter 3. He says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Okay, and what does that mean? What does being children of God mean? Well, it's, you know, I immediately think of legal relationship, right? Heirship, responsibility. We're His. We're sons of God. It's a, and the opposite is children of the devil, children of wrath. Okay, not all children, not all men are children of God in the sense that John is speaking of here. Okay. You know, in one class we went through a couple of Old Testament personalities that sort of exhibited this sonship. You know, David in Psalm 51, where he had sinned. Yes, he had done the worst things that we could think of, murdering and adultery, and this great sin, and yet he calls upon God with confidence and knows that God will heal him from his sin. And restore him to fellowship. And that is sonship. You know, Romans 8:15 talks about this. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. We have this close child-parent relationship. Okay? Also, as children of God, we share the nature of God. Okay? 2 Peter talks about this and says, thereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay? John 15 speaks of, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. There's this organic relationship, okay? We were strangers, Paul talks about in Ephesians. We were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of God and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, and that, we were that way, and that describes children of the devil, okay? But now, you are strangers and foreigners no more, okay? But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, children of God. And if children, Paul says in Romans, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so, it be that we suffer with him and that we may be also glorified with him. Okay? So this is different than you know, somebody who is striving to become a Christian. John is talking about our position right now. Okay? This should be very, very encouraging to us. We've been given a new nature as children of God, and we have the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to will and to do God's good pleasure. Okay? So a little bit more encouragement now. Sons of God. You know, let's see. He's bestowed this love on us, and that we should be called children of God. Okay? And through the New Testament, and you see this over and over again, where we are given our position, or told what our position is. And then there's practical suggestions or commands to work that out. All right, you see that, as I said, throughout the Bible. Our position: because you are this, therefore live this way. Okay? And when we do that with our children in baptism, and we say, look, you are a Christian, you should be acting this way. All right? And John is doing that here when he's holding forth what our position is in these first few verses. And then through the rest of the chapter, he's going to say, now, if you're this, live like this. Okay? Just a couple of examples. The book of Ephesians is a great, great book, and just packed full of heavy doctrine. And you know, we can just think of some of the passages in that are in that book that are so great. Just in the very first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame. And Paul develops this all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he talks about these great doctrinal things. He's describing our Christian position, what it means to be a Christian. All right. And then what comes at the end of the book? What do you know? What's that?
At the end of Ephesians.
Think of a couple of verses. Well, children, in the Lord, for this is right. That's Ephesians chapter 6. That's right. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. All right? That's Ephesians chapter 5. It talks about working is unto the Lord and not unto men, and how you're supposed to deal with your masters and how masters deal with slaves. All these practical righteousness type of things. Well, right in the middle of chapter 4, or right in the middle of the book, the first verse of chapter 4, and I've always sort of looked at this as kind of the key verse. It's like the middle of the seesaw. Okay? Chapter 4 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So he's described the position of the Christian. Elect, God's forgiven you from your sins, you know, works, and he describes works in chapter 2 and what place that plays, which is none in justification. But so he describes our position, and then he has this practical application in verse 4, I therefore beseech you to walk. Okay? If it's this way, walk this way. All right? Romans chapter 6 is another wonderful place to go to see this. Barry, do you have your glasses? Or Matt? Matt, why don't you read Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11. And then I'll ask your dad to read the rest some more in a second.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be as slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so he's talking about our position. There's a whole lot there that we won't get into. But it's a description of the state of the believer. Okay, you've been buried with Christ. You died with Christ. All these things. He's telling the reader, this is the position. Now, what flows from that? Verse 12. Verse 12 through 14.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have dominion over you, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace.
So this discussion of holiness that Paul has had in these two places, Ephesians and Romans, is just like John is doing in 1 John. Holiness is connected with the position that you're in. And so first, the apostle describes the position and then encourages us to walk a certain way. Okay, and I guess I emphasize, he's not saying be righteous and holy so that you can be sons of God. Right? You're sons of God, therefore be holy. Okay? How important is it for a non-Christian to be good then in this kind of context? Like, it doesn't matter. You know, the non-Christian is told to repent and believe. The Christian is told, you have all these great things. God has bestowed this love on you. Therefore, act this way. So more encouragement then before we move on through the rest of the chapter. Let's see. Behold, beloved, I'm in verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right. Now, this is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament, where it's describing our future, that we will be like Christ. You know, Romans 8:29 speaks of our being called and our becoming like Christ, and that this is the goal of the Christian, this glorification that we have. But John doesn't describe what this heavenly realm is like here, but he said, you know, we don't even know what it's about. Paul was there apparently and didn't describe it, but talked about his eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the things that we will enter into. These glorious things. And I think of other passages that John has written. John 14, verses 1 through 2, where he talks about many mansions. Okay, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's a glorious ending or beginning that we as Christians have. And so John, again, he's stopped his argument about living righteous, and he's kind of said, look at what you really are, and look at what you have to look forward to. That's what he's doing here in 1 John. But then the next verse, chapter or verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's kind of bringing us back to earth again. Okay, in the book of Luke, there's a discussion about the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. And Jesus takes Peter and John up to the top of a mountain. And James is included in this as well, and he's transfigured. And it's a very high point, I think. It's an overwhelming sight that Peter and John and James see and recall that when he is transfigured, and then whatever happens where he is looking regular again, Peter says, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he's saying, let's do that. Let's just stay here at this high point and live the rest of our lives. Okay? And Jesus says no. And they go back down the mountain. And the first thing they have to deal with is this young boy who has been demon possessed, and the disciples have had trouble with this particular demon, and they can't eradicate this demon from this young boy, and Jesus talks about a faithless generation, and he casts the demon out. So, you know, he's on this high mountaintop, and now he has to come and he has to get his hands dirty, and the disciples do as well with what's happening here today. And in the same way in this 1 John, he's given us this glorious description of the position that we are in as sons of God. We really are sons of God. And if you have the hope of eternity with God, he says, that person that has that hope will purify himself. So we're back here now. And that's what we should be doing day to day as we walk. We should be, with this hope in us, we should be purifying ourselves as he is pure. Okay, so it's something, and we went through this early on in 1 John, it's something that we work at and we work out. And of course we rely on God to work in us to be sanctified, to be purified, and to be holy. Okay, it's different than cleansing. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin. This is purifying. This is making ourselves, or God working in us to become more like Christ. We're purifying ourselves, and it's an activity that we have to engage in. How do we do that today? How do we purify ourselves? Suggestions?
Stay away from bad movies.
Bad movies? Yeah.
Anything that corrupts.
Mm-hmm. I thought your question was more along the lines of, given the fact that we're going to sin, what is the next step? Did I misunderstand you? Which one are you asking for?
I'm asking for, the Bible says here that he who has this hope purifies himself. How do we do that?
I don't think it's not either or. You know, there is the ongoing human effort required in sanctification. Mm-hmm. And so we stay away from all contaminating influences. Mm-hmm. But a lot of the stress on the Bible is, that's a stress, but a lot of the stress in the Bible is also on when you sin, do those things which, in essence, ask God to cleanse you. And so the purifying of that second kind is when we confess our sins. And, you know, I'm high church enough to believe that corporate confession has a lot to do with that. And mm-hmm. so, you know, I wouldn't want this question to end, the answer to end, without saying one of the ways we purify ourselves is we keep short accounts with God. And we do that in part, certainly through public, private confession, but also through public confession as we assemble together.
Mm-hmm. We remember, I'll try to divide it with a bright, we remember we're justified. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin, and now we are working to purify our life and our walk. And I'm speaking of sanctification. How do we pure ourselves? We're called to do this actively. We look to Jesus and his life. We imitate him. We are conformed or strive to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the Holy Spirit works in us to do this. You set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's out of Colossians 2. Read your Bible. Pray. Meditate on eternity. Don't set your mind on worldly things. 2 Corinthians says, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Saying, think on these things. And we all should be working to deepen our Christian life as we do that. Praying, fellowshipping with the believers. I probably could have gone right to heaven after our crawfish bowl the other day. As you walk out the front of that barn, you see that field out there in front of you. Those things are the things that we need to do. Let's be with believers and have good fellowship with them. We could go on and on about the ways you purify yourself. But if you have this hope as a son of God, John is saying that person is going to purify himself. And that's what we're called to do. All right, then moving on, I'd like to read verses 4 through 9. Again, we've come down off the mountain, and we're living here. What is the practical guidance that the apostle's giving us? He says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, just two things I want to look at. First, I want to talk about Jesus and what the apostle here says he was manifested to do. And then the second thing is, I guess I want to have a little discussion again about being pure or being perfected here and now. This passage is a controversial passage that I just read. Some cite it as saying that those who are Christians don't sin anymore. And we'll talk about that. But first, two statements about Jesus. I engage with friends of mine all the time that are in liberal Episcopal churches or Catholic churches in this area. And they talk about Jesus coming and being a great teacher and someone we ought to emulate because he showed us how to live life to its fullest, how we should be, you know, focused on our fellow man and going through the ultimate sacrifice of death. And they speak of this in terms of just this being a good thing for the community, okay? And John is much more specific when he says that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. He says that in verse 6. Now, sure, he's a great teacher, and sure, he came to do good things, and we should emulate his life. All right, but that is not all. He came to take away our sins. He came as God to take away our sins. All right? And then in verse 8, it says that he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, which is related to taking away our sins, for sure. But he came as a perfect sacrifice to take away the sins, our sins, and then he came to destroy the works of the devil. What are those works? Satan is a liar, and he, as soon as he appears in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where he comes and he questions what God has told Adam and Eve, his reign or his realm began, and he has been perpetuating lies throughout history that have caused great misery to humankind. His works are the evil that we see in the world, the sickness and the disease that we experience day in and day out. And then the sin that we see on TV and that we participate in and that rots our soul and causes us to not do what is right. These are the works of the devil. And John says that Jesus was manifested to destroy those works. So, we have a great promise. He crushed the serpent's head. And you see how he's destroyed the works of the devil. Yes, we struggle with them day in and day out, but he's crushed the serpent's head with his work on the cross. He exposes the lies of Satan in his teaching. Clear Bible doctrine, reading of the Word, we can see the lies of the philosophers and the academics and those who are just after their own lusts and pleasure and those things, the people that we encounter in the world that are children of the devil. Okay, these lies are exposed by a reading and study of the Word of God and worshiping the Lord. He undoes the work of Satan in his miracles when he walked day by day, and the woman who needed to be cleansed of a blood issue, and those who were blind, they saw, and those who were lame, walk. All those were Jesus destroying the works of the devil.
Hard question. It says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. It says, whoever has been born of God did not sin, or see the night, for his seed remained in him, and he cannot sin.
All right. Give me a minute. Let me just finish up with Satan. He works in our hearts to keep his law. Again, he's undoing the lies of the devil, the works of the devil, by working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. His resurrection was a part of this work of destroying the works of the devil. He'll come again as Lord and Savior, and he'll finish the work, and ultimately Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and he's doing it now, and we see it as we live together and we conquer our own personal sins and corporate sins and work in the world. Okay. but ultimately there will be a final victory where the Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, to your question, I had this in mind, Barry. I'm with you. And again, this is a controversial passage because some point to it as if you're a Christian, you don't sin anymore. And if that were true, and I felt like I was a Christian, I would be doing a lot of mental games because I know I sin, and I think everyone here knows day to day we don't live up to what is expected of us, and we fall short of the mark. Okay, so how do we interpret this passage? And I wish I had some of those folks fresh out of Greek to help me with this. But while it is controversial, and Barry has his finger right on it, I think we have to ask the question, does this passage speak in terms of individual acts of sin or in terms of a character and prevailing habit? If it's individual acts of sin, and John is saying that a person that is a Christian does not commit individual acts of sin, I would venture to say we're not Christians here. Does everybody agree with me? Okay. But if it is character and prevailing habit, then there's more hope. Now, what does the passage actually say? And I am to understand, and all of the sources that I looked at, and anybody who has some Greek knowledge can help us out here, but I'm to understand that in these verses, the verbs are present and continuous. And what does that mean? If you look at verse 4, whoever commits sin and also commits lawlessness, what John is saying there is everyone who keeps on doing sin, he keeps on breaking the law. That's what he means in verse 4. If you keep on sinning, then you keep on breaking the law. Verse 6, whoever keeps on doing sin hath not seen him, neither known him. And then verse 9, the one begotten of God does not keep on sinning, because God's seed abides in him, and he is not able to keep on sinning. So while we have failures at times, the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin. And we should be keeping short accounts with the Lord. And we go and we pray and we confess those sins. And as it said in the first chapter, John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the grammar indicates that he is not saying that a Christian never commits individual acts of sin. But his character and life is a walk with Jesus. And that's what he's been encouraging us to do all along. We've been encouraging to walk as a son of God. Go ahead.
Yeah.
I have more, but go
ahead. I'm sure. But a couple of things on this. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, maybe even in chapter 1, it's continuous. If we confess our sins, it's not just one time, but he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John chapter 2, he says, I've written to this, my brothers, that you will not commit a sin. And it's very carefully phrased, using the Greek aorist there. You know, any sin at all. But if you do, we have Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, the propitiation. So, the scripture, if we read it as, a Christian never commits a sin, it flies in the face of, it's contrary to what he's already stated, that I don't want you to sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with Father Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, it's very emphatic. The Greek use of tenses is much more clear than we use them in English, and much more contrasting. So, this could actually be translated some you know, New American Standard translates practicing sin, could even be stronger than that, you know, continues in a lifestyle of sin. If you continue in a lifestyle of sin, you've not been born of God. And so that's what he's getting at. You know, that's what he is actually stating in the text. And the Greek present tense, you know, you just constantly practice sin, then obviously a change has not occurred in your life. You're not a child of God. Since Jesus Christ came to destroy sin, if you're just continuously indulging in sin, obviously, duh, you do not know him, you have not met him, you have not been born of God. So it's a, you know, it's very much a contrast that is drawn back and forth, verse by verse, chapter by chapter here, in with regard to, you know, the continuous practice of sin, that God, the one who is in Christ, is a changed being. He cannot live that way any longer. It's not that he never sins. He's already said, yes, you will. But
you can't live with yourself when you do.
No.
And you go to Jesus and you confess. Well, that's exactly, I mean, that's very well said, better than I could have said. And let me just add a couple of other verses that lead on to this. In 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's just furthers what Dr. Phillips was saying. And then in the passage that we read today, where it says, he that has his hope purifies himself. I mean, and it implies there that you have something to be purified from. And so it's an allusion to this continuous process of sanctification. We're not perfect yet, and we need to strive to be. Well, with that, what I want to do then is read through the rest of chapter 3. Was there a question? Scott, did you have a question?
I was going to ask you, is this the same thing as the first appearance of the Son? Would this be the basis for that?
Yes. I think it is. It is.
I'd like to just say one other thing about this passage. I know you need to move on. But there is a very strange, almost Gnostic sort of interpretation of this passage that I think we need to be aware of and need to avoid. And that's, you know, there are some who teach this is sinless perfection. He who is a Christian never sins so that you can reach the state of sinless perfection. That's obviously not true. But there's another, like I said, sort of Gnostic rendering of this text, and that is the idea that part of you is born of God, and the part that's born of God never sins. But you may sin, but the part of you that's born of God, the what is it sometimes called, the new nature, never sins. As if you were two different persons. And the new person in Christ never sins, but the old person does sin. And it's a very Gnostic, strange reading, which is actually the very opposite of what the apostle teaches in this passage. But, you know, that's a very weird reading that's actually very popular in many circles. We need to be very careful to avoid it.
Far. Well, what we're told to do is confess. Some of that might be groveling. and I, Corey, if you look at Psalm 51 and see how David deals with his sin, he acknowledges it, and he doesn't sugarcoat it, and he is grieved by it, and he obviously has had some impact physical impact, some discipline. I mean, he lost this child that died. It was a bad time in his life. I wouldn't call that groveling or feeling bad or beating yourself up, but it is honestly looking at the sin and confessing it before God for what it is. And while there is difficulty there, and certainly continuous sin or any sin does impact our fellowship with God, our relationship with Him, there's this avenue of confession. It takes away the penalty of that sin. We should not walk day to day feeling just fine about sinful impurity in our life. I mean, we shouldn't just walk on and say, no big deal, Christ died, and that's then it's okay. So there is an element of feeling
fat. Romans 6, 1 said.
What does it say?
We
just read it.
Should we go on sinning the grace of
God? Right. No. So, grovel, I would use that. Do you feel uncomfortable with that term, Law?
Well, I think we're talking here about varied personality type. We're talking about varied definitions of the word groveling and so forth. For example, if a man or a woman commits adultery and is convicted by the Holy Spirit, that person might be upset for months over their sinful indiscretion. And they may find, you might walk in, I'm talking about an ideal situation. This man or this woman has betrayed marriage vows, has hurt his children. You might walk in for months and find this person face down on the floor, begging God to continue his work of forgiveness and cleansing. Some people would call that groveling. I think that situation would be a subjective expression of how the Holy Spirit has convinced that person of that sin in all of its overalls. So there you have a serious sin, you have an ongoing tendency or psychological desire, you know, to just try to make it right with God and to express the depth of the hurt that you realize you've caused. On the other hand, if in fact that person is lying face down for months and months and months, because he has no confidence in Christ's forgiveness the first time, then that's a problem. That to me would be groveling in an unnecessary sin. So I think you've got personality type. I think you've got different degrees of sin. You know, unfortunately, I'm not prone to grovel over the fact that I may leave my shoes where my wife said, don't leave your shoes. If I grovel a little bit
and
more,
she I says it's a sin.
But I don't grovel over it. And so it's a problem, but it's not something that I regard as serious. So I don't think there's an easy answer to your question, but I do think that with your sister-in-law or somebody in your family, but anyway, whoever it is in your family, I think that the one thing I could say positive is if there's a lack of confidence in the forgiveness available in Christ the first time we ask for it, then there's a problem.
I think it's more a confidence that we're already in a position to forgive it, so we don't need to continue to carry that out. You see what I'm saying? Like,
yeah.
She knows that we are forgiven. So, in a sense, why do we have to ask forgiveness if we know that we're forgiven? I think it's more
about that. No, I think we have to ask forgiveness. And I agree with her that probably the Christ is such that one time is sufficient. But psychologically, I'm not sure that we, you know, that the seriousness of the sin may cause us to smart ethically wrong under that sinful.
Well, and Corey, I put up Psalm 51 as the example of how we confess our sins. The man after God's own heart.
Positionally.
What's that?
Positionally holy, but
right.
Still sinned and happy.
Grieved over his sin and acknowledging his transgression, as John calls us to do here, to confess our sins. Let me.
Can I say one more?
Yes.
I have seen that tradition flow not from looking at the sufficiency of Christ, but from but that position flows from accountability of sin. In other words, they just not taking sin seriously. So I don't think that's a yes or no black or white question. I think it's one that has to be played out at all.
Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, I just add to that just a little bit. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think that is in relation to one's sin. You know, there are those who teach, you know, God doesn't see your sin because God sees only Christ when he looks at you. That's false. God accepts us because of the work of Christ, but God sees our sin. He disciplines us, Hebrews 12, he disciplines us. He said, as a father scourges us, all whom he loves, for our sin. He rebukes us for our sin. We have judgments in our lives because of our sin, even though we are forgiven. And we are accepted in the beloved. Nevertheless, you know, we still, there are consequences to sin. And we should mourn over our sinfulness. The scriptures are very, you know, very clear on this.
Well, let me finish up with John's argument by simply reading the rest of the chapter. And he rounds out what he's saying now. We're sons of God. We're in a position. Now live like this. Okay? So he's about to tell us how we're to live. And I'm starting in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So very clearly he wants us to love each other, right? No question. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's a practical aspect of loving, not sitting in your easy chair flipping channels thinking how much I love Davy Durham. But when he has a need, I help. There's a practical aspect of this. Okay? Little children, let us not love the world let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Next week, I'll just briefly touch on this condemnation of heart and what all that means. But you see his argument, which is, you're sons of God. Love one another. Keep my commandments. Don't love the world. The world will hate you if you're one of mine. Love one another. Can you close us with prayer?
Father, we just thank you for your clear and convicting word. We pray that we might look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to seek to purify ourselves as we look to him. And we pray you might work mightily in our lives to be willing to do your good will. And we thank you for the forgiveness you've provided for us in Christ and the power that you give us by your Spirit to change us and mold us in the likeness of our Lord and Savior. Pray you bring those disciplines upon us which make us more godly, and that we might be pleasing to you and serve you and our brothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.